Good morning, everybody. I say everybody. Isn't it brilliant that when the kids and the young people go, we kind of empty? if you're sat right at the back and for no other reason than there wasn't a seat when you came in, it might be nice if you just want to come up a bit closer, because then I feel a bit like we're all more together. That would be lovely if you fancy it. If not, that's fine. I'll wash better next time. Good morning. And those of you who don't know me, my name's Matt. I'm on the staff team here. And at the moment, we're working our way through the book of Ruth on our Sunday mornings together. So last week, Rob took us through Ruth chapter 1, a preach that he called The Hidden Hand of God, introducing this idea of the providence of God, God's design in our circumstances. And we saw that God's hand is at work even in dark days. We saw that his hand is at work even when we don't realize it. We saw that his hand will never let us go. And we saw that his hidden hand works through his people. Naomi thought God had abandoned her, but God had given her Ruth. And it's this kind of slightly tragic story in a way of a woman and her husband and their two sons who experience famine and go elsewhere to try and escape the famine. Their sons marry, but whilst they're away, the woman's husband, the woman's called Naomi, her husband's called Elimelech, he dies, and then both of her sons also die, and they're kind of left in this foreign place with no relatives, no one to really take care of them, so they decide to head back to Bethlehem, head back to the land of their birth where they knew people. Where they heard that the famine was now over. And on the road, Naomi talks to her two daughters-in-law who go with her, who are called Ruth, and not, as Rob had in his notes that he handed me, not Oprah. Oh, I love that. She went back and started a talk show in her homeland. and Ruth and Naomi went on. But no, she was called Orpah, not Oprah. they went on back. So Orpah left them on the road. Naomi was urging them to go back, but Ruth said, "No, where you go, I will go, and your God will be my God, and I'll stay with you." And they end up back in the land of Israel. And that's kind of where we pick up the story today. This idea of the providence of God working in behind our circumstances, I think Matthew Henry, who's an old Bible commentator, he puts it quite well when he says, "God wisely orders small events, and those that seem merely contingent serve his own glory and the good of his people. Many a great affair is brought about by a little turn which seems fortuitous to us, but was directed by providence with design." I think that's quite a helpful way of kind of summarizing that. And Ruth is a small story, actually. It's a small story. If it weren't for the punchline at the end, which if you haven't read it, I won't spoil for you. Well, I might later on, but it would be one of those books where you finish it and you shut the book and you look about and you go, "Is that it?" It's a small story. It's not full of brilliant people doing exceptional things. It's not full of deeply flawed people doing very shocking and naughty things. There's no intrigue or murder and no great crime to be solved by the great detective. And there's none of that going on. There's no battles. There's no epic victories. No war heroes are made in this story. There are no cliffhangers, jump scares, or nail-biting moments. And there's no sudden and dramatic ushering in of the kingdom of God off the back of some miraculous event. It's quite a small story. And actually, as I was reading chapter 2 this week, I was like, "What? If we were to give this a heading, what would it be?" Two widows do a bunch of culturally unremarkable stuff. There you go. That's the title for chapter 2. There's nothing in it that makes you go, "Oh, wow, that is exceptional. That is incredible. That is brilliant." There are, don't get me wrong, there are moments where you see, oh, yeah, you see the hand of providence in the background. But on the surface, it's a small, not particularly unusual for the time, kind of a story. If we reset it today, perhaps what would happen is that Ruth would go out and luck out in the bargain bin at the local supermarket due to the generosity of the manager who happens to be related to her. He offers her some casual work. She goes back home to Naomi and makes her some tea. I mean, I don't think that's an unfair summary of what chapter 2 has to say. Let's read it together, shall we? Chapter 2 of Ruth. Has anyone got a church Bible they could yell the page? I've just got a slightly larger print one in front of me today. 267, thank you very much. So here they are. They've arrived back in Bethlehem. Chapter 2, verse 1. Naomi had a relative on her husband's side, a man of standing from the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor." And Naomi said to her, "Go ahead, my daughter." So she went out, entered a field, and began to glean behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she was working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Just then, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. "The Lord be with you." "The Lord bless you," they answered. And Boaz asked the overseer of his harvesters, "Who does that young woman belong to?" The overseer replied, "She's the Moabite who came back from Moab with Naomi." Now, if you scroll back to the end of chapter 1, you will know that from verse 19, when they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" So when the overseer said, "She is the Moabite who came back from Moab with Naomi," Boaz probably would have gone, "Oh, right, okay, that's her, is it?" "She said to me, 'Please, let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters.' She came into the field and has remained here from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter." So Boaz said to Ruth, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with the women who work for me. Watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow along after the women. I have told the men not to lay a hand on you. And whenever you're thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled." At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground. She asked him, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?" Boaz replied, "I've been told all about what you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you didn't know before. May the Lord repay you for what you've done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you've come to take refuge. May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord," she said. "You've put me at ease by speaking kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of one of your servants." At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come over here, have some bread and dip it in the wine vinegar." And when she sat down with the harvesters, he offered her some roasted grain. She ate all she wanted and had some left over. As she got up to glean, Boaz gave orders to his men, "Let her gather among the sheaves and don't reprimand her. Even pull out some stalks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up, and don't rebuke her." So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. Then she threshed the barley she'd gathered, and it amounted to about an ephah. That is about 13 kilos of gleanings, which is an unusually large amount. She carried it back to town, and her mother-in-law saw how much she'd gathered. Ruth also brought out and gave her what she had left over after she'd eaten enough. Her mother-in-law asked her, "Where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." Then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one at whose place she'd been working. "The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz," she said. "The Lord bless him," Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. "He's not stopped showing kindness to the living and the dead." She added, "That man is our close relative. He is one of our guardian redeemers," or you may have heard it said kinsman redeemers, which is a more traditional kind of translation of that bit. Then Ruth the Moabite said, "He even said to me, 'Stay with my workers until they finish harvesting all my grain.'" Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It'll be good for you, my daughter, to go with the women who work for him, because in someone else's field you might be harmed." So Ruth stayed close to the women of Boaz to glean until the barley and wheat harvests were finished, and she lived with her mother-in-law. So here's the summary of the story then. Having lost both their husbands during their trip, living in Moab, Naomi having lost both of her sons, one of whom was Ruth's husband, the two widows arrive back in Bethlehem, and it's the time of the grain harvest. Naomi's husband Elimelech still has relatives there, one of whom is this guy that we get introduced to in the story called Boaz. He's introduced as a man of standing. Elsewhere, it's actually translated a mighty man. So It might not just be that he was respected. It might be that this is the time of the judges, remember? So the nation is in turmoil. It might be that actually he has military honours to his name. He's a strong, a respected guy in the community. His name actually means strength. And it's interesting that whilst Elimelech and his family fled to Moab when the famine was going on, Boaz obviously stayed and has obviously done well during that time. Now, because Ruth and Naomi don't have the money to go and buy the grain they need, Ruth asks leave of Naomi. Did you see that? She asks her, she says, let me go. Basically, can I go? May I go? And glean, which is to pick up the leftovers from the harvest. So as they were gathering, you know, inevitably bits get dropped on the ground. And in the law, it was allowable that people could follow along behind and pick up those bits and glean them for themselves if they were too poor to own their own fields and harvest their own grain. Okay. So the custom was that probably the women would glean and the men would bundle up, the women would harvest, so we would actually reap the harvest, and the men would then bundle it up and stand it in sheaves so it would dry out in the sun. So Naomi gives her permission, she consents, and Ruth goes to glean in the field which turns out to belong to Boaz. And Boaz notices her, doesn't he? He notices her and then he looks after her. As I said, he's probably heard about the return of Naomi. And he's impressed by all that she's done. Her character and her story clearly touch him. So that, combined with the fact that he knows he's, in effect, however weirdly or distantly related, some kind of family to her, he instructs his workers to care for and help her. You could probably go so far as to say they give him her special treatment, I think, as well as speaking to her directly, giving her permission to glean and advice on how to do it safely. He also gives her lunch and he gives her enough that she has got a doggy bag to take home at the end of the day and give the leftovers to Naomi. And then Naomi sees this unusually large amount that Ruth has gleaned, and it being more than she's expecting, I think that's why she says, where did you glean? Where did you work? Who took notice of you that you've ended up with so much? Because if you imagine you're following on behind the harvest and just picking up the little bits, to pick up 13 kilos worth of grain after she's kind of threshed it and processed it so it's ready for grinding up to make food, that's a lot, isn't it? That's a lot. Excuse me. Ruth tells Naomi about her day and how Naomi recognises that Boaz is this relative who's fulfilling some family responsibilities to an extent. And Boaz's kindness means that Naomi does this amazing 180, doesn't she? Did you notice that? Last week, she says in verse 20 of chapter 1, "Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." Naomi means pleasant, but Mara means bitter. And she feels so bitterly dealt with by God that she wants to change her name to reflect her circumstances. She says, "I went away full." Basically, I left here with my husband and my sons, and the Lord's brought me back empty. Well, she's slightly forgetting about Ruth at this point. "Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty's brought calamity upon me?" That's what she says at the end of chapter 1. And as we come through verse 20 of chapter 2, Naomi says, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." So the Almighty, having been the person who's dealing with her very bitterly in chapter 1, she does this amazing 180 as a result of Boaz's kindness to Ruth and says, the Lord's kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. Basically, I was wrong. And Naomi kind of explains who Boaz is to Ruth and encourages Ruth to do as Boaz suggests, stay in his field until the end of the barley and wheat harvest, which is probably 3-4 months in the springtime they're harvesting, so she knows they're gonna have enough food for that amount of time. They're gonna have the gleanings for that amount of time, and that's basically the story. That's basically it. And the hidden hand of God that Rob was pointing out last week is clearly still at work here, isn't it? I wonder if you spotted all these different things. You know, they coincidentally arrive back in Bethlehem and, oh, it's the time of the harvest. Ruth ends up coincidentally in Boaz's field. I don't think you would translate it, but I think the common phrase today would probably be something along the lines of, as luck would have it, she ended up in Boaz's field, or as it turned out, or it just so happened, she ends up in Boaz's field. Boaz turns out to be this guy, providentially, who's related to Naomi and is actually a really nice guy. He's a lovely guy and he doesn't take advantage of her. He's kind and he's gentle. He's not a hard master. He's not overbearing. He's not boorish. He's a man of standing. And when you're a foreigner in a strange land in the time of the judges, that's a very good thing for a woman who's a widow and gone out to glean on her own, isn't it? And discovering that she doesn't belong to anyone. And when he says that, he doesn't mean who owns her. He's basically saying, whose husband, whose wife is she, or whose daughter is she, or whose sister is she? Who's the man who is protecting and taking care of her at the moment? And discovering that she doesn't belong to anyone, he steps in, doesn't he? Did you notice he calls her daughter? He's very fatherly in the way that he deals with her. Boaz, coincidentally, unfortunately, is also a godly man, which in the godless time of the judges is also a really good thing for a young woman who's left behind her gods and sought refuge under the wings of the Lord Almighty. Where do we read that? I can't remember which verse it is, but Boaz says that, doesn't he? Thank you very much. Under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Verse 12. All right, he obeys the law, and he doesn't harvest his fields right to the edges of his field, and he leaves the gleanings for the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow. We find instruction in the Old Testament law in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. That's how you're supposed to manage the land. And we know from the way that this story pans out, Boaz is doing things right. He's a man who obeys the law. He's a godly man. And actually, Ruth is all three of those things, isn't she? She's a foreigner, she's fatherless, and she's a widow. So it's a great thing that she winds up in his field with this guy who's related to her, who just seems like a brilliant, godly man. He also has wisdom enough to see that she sought haven under the wings of the Lord and prays for her blessing and protection in the middle of the field. He just, like, he puts his hand on his shoulder and prays for her and says, right, go, crack on with your day. And whilst Naomi knows of Boaz's existence, presumably, because she talks about him later in the chapter, none of these events that happen are orchestrated by her. She doesn't say, yes, and if you're going out, make sure you wind up in the field of this guy or this guy, because they're related to us and they have a duty of care to take look after. She doesn't say any of that. She actually becomes quite passive in chapter 2. And that helps us to see again that actually this is God's hand providentially moving through the circumstances of the story to bring things about that only he can foresee. And you may have seen other things as well. I think my my exhortation for you today comes in a few parts, and I guess it's fairly lengthy in it's only really one thing, is don't despair. Don't despair. And whatever's going on for you at the moment, don't despair. Naomi's experience in that chapter 1 was that she was so despairing. She wanted to change her name to Bitter. It's like saying, oh, I just want to change my name to Bin Bag. You know, Matthew means a gift from the Lord, but I just feel so rubbish. I just want to change my name to Bin Bag. You might feel that, but don't despair, because God's hand is working providentially behind the scenes. Naomi and Ruth perhaps could see little tiny glimpses of it, but they couldn't see the massive picture, and maybe you can't either, but don't despair. And I'm going to give you three reasons not to despair. The first two are short, and the third one is a bit longer. First one is, God is at work. God is at work. If we fast forward into the New Testament, and to Romans chapter 8, it says some very famous verses. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and I'll read a little bit following as well. It says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Jumping through this section that follows, verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, for you, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor heights nor depths nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us, separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And Rob did a whole sermon on it last week, and we've pointed out loads of the providential stuff. And it's the same for us. Don't despair, because God is at work. In this ordinary story, unspectacular story, maybe, you know, you feel like your life is fairly ordinary and unspectacular too. God is at work. You may not fight a battle. You may not be a hero. You may not see the kingdom of God come rushing in and thousands of people get saved in a day. You may see none of that stuff, but God is at work because you love him and you're called according to his purpose, and you can know that all things will work together for your good. Don't despair. God's at work. Don't despair, because there is a Redeemer. Now, this kind of came out in this version of the NIV. It translates it as guardian redeemer. More traditionally, as I said, it's kinsman redeemer. Kinsman being relative, somebody who's related to you, who's going to come in and somehow do something to redeem a situation, to make right a bad situation. A kinsman redeemer was somebody who volunteered to take responsibility for some extended family. And it worked a bit like this. So widows often found life really hard, with inheritances passing down the male line. So basically, the inheritance went from her husband to her firstborn son, and there was no guarantee that that might make its way back up the generational ladder so that she would benefit from it. So life as a widow was a very uncertain place to be. But interestingly, in the law of the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 25, provision is made for widows if their husband dies. And those things actually include what Ruth goes and does in this chapter, which is gleaning behind the harvesters. And they also include this role of the kinsman redeemer. It says that basically, if her husband dies and her husband has a brother who's not married, she can marry him, and he will then take care of her and secure the kind of the male line of the family going down that way. If there weren't any brothers, which is the case with Naomi and with Ruth, then the next nearest male relative could step in and take care of this woman who's been widowed. Now, it wasn't a role that you had to do, and it wasn't a role to be assumed without cost. Obviously, you know, you have to weigh that one up very carefully. So if the first guy who could be the kinsman redeemer said, no, I don't particularly want to do that for whatever reason, then it would kind of go down the line, the next nearest male, the next nearest male, the next nearest male. If you run out of next nearest males, then actually that's kind of it. And your prospects as a widow are not brilliant within this culture. Probably she would have lived out a life of relative poverty, or in fact possibly even deep poverty. So for Ruth, the foreigner, the widow, and the poor woman who's following behind to glean after these people, the discovery that there's a redeemer, somebody who can step in so nearby, in whose care she actually finds hope and provision and dignity and a welcome and safety and kindness and protection and commitment and love and relationship. And I don't want to spoil the story, but it does end well. This is life-changing stuff for her to wind up in Boaz's field and find out who he is. Boaz was the redeemer that Ruth really needed. And do you know what? The same is still true for us. We all need a redeemer, and there is one who's prepared to step in and do that redeeming for us. It's a wonderful picture, the story of Ruth, of the redemption that Jesus offers to you and to me, to foreigners and outsiders. And we need to remember kind of before we're Christians, where we are, perhaps in order to appreciate quite how brilliant this is. If you go to Ephesians chapter 2, I think it's going to come up, verses 12 and 13. Brilliant. So this is before you're Christians. Remember, at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenant of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. So many of those bits in Ephesians ring true with Ruth's position, don't they? But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by Christ. It's a redemption that Jesus stepped in to do that was costly for him in the extreme. But the discovery that there is a Redeemer so nearby to us, to you today, who can bring us out of our poverty, of sin and hopelessness, into hope and provision and dignity and welcome and safety and kindness and protection and commitment and relationship. And if you want to hear the end of the story, you can read the rest of your Bible. I don't want to spoil it, but it ends really, really well. This is life-changing stuff, isn't it? To know that there is a Redeemer, that Jesus is our Redeemer. It's life-changing stuff, and he's the Redeemer that we need. Because without him, we're separate, we're excluded, we're foreigners, we're without hope, and without God in the world. But because of him, all that is his is ours. So don't despair because God is at work. Don't despair because there's a Redeemer. And don't despair because the kingdom is coming. The kingdom is coming, but actually, a lot of the time, the kingdom comes in gentle, slow, quiet ways. So don't despair of the ordinariness of your life. I listened to a preach this week, which was about this, and I have to kind of give credit that a number of the things I'm going to say come out of that, what God said to me and what I heard in that preach. But it just seemed to chime in so well with this really ordinary story, this small story of Ruth. Don't despair of the ordinariness of your life. I feel really stirred to bring this to you this morning, commending you to a celebration of the ordinariness of much of what our life is all about. Being constant in our devotion to God. Turn it into a celebration of the ordinariness of how our own lives can look. It might be helpful to have a picture of mustard seeds versus microwaves. So today, we quite like shiny and new things, right? So the latest this, that, and the other thing. New can be better. New is novel is exciting. Speed is good. Why put a beef stew in the oven for 5 hours when you can get a burger that goes in your microwave and you can get from naught to tasty in 60 seconds? Tasty in 60 seconds. Right, advertising and product development is predicated on this idea that we constantly are after a newer, better, snazzier, does more things, souped up, whatever it is. And we can get very distracted and preoccupied with exceptional stuff, exceptional stories, incredible stories of conversion and radical lifestyles and extreme sports. It's rare if you read a football report that the solid centre half that engineered the clean sheet gets the headlines when the centre forward scores a spectacular overhead kick. But if it wasn't for the other 10 men on the pitch, that ball would never have met his foot somewhere up here above his head for the ball to go in the goal. All right, we're talking about a time where things were slower. There wasn't technology like this. Things didn't move at this relentless pace. And actually, it can do us good to think about a theology of things being slower and more ordinary. Because I think that's where most of us live most of the time. We don't live in a spectacular, extraordinary story. I certainly don't. I mean, don't get me wrong, I love my life. But it's not particularly spectacular. Go to Matthew 13 with me. Jesus tells a parable of the mustard seed and the yeast. He tells them another parable. The kingdom of heaven's like a mustard seed which a man took and planted in his field. Though it's the smallest of all the seeds, yet when it grows, it's the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so the birds come and perch in its branches. He told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 30 kilos of flour until it worked all through the dough. This is what the kingdom of heaven is like. A tiny mustard seed, and we jump to the end of that bit where it's a mighty tree and everything comes and lives in the branches and woo, yeah, it's going to be massive and amazing. But we forget that it was a tiny seed that took a long, long time to grow that big. And we say, oh yeah, the yeast works through the whole dough and now the whole dough is completely transformed by the yeast. Yeah, but it takes time. And it's a tiny benevolent bacteria that's just working its way through the yeast to transform it one little bit at a time. It's a time-consuming thing. And the kingdom of God, what Jesus is saying is it comes in these ordinary, hidden ways, slowly most of the time. And that theology of slowness and hiddenness is important, I think, because it's a place where most of us live. For many of us, our day looks a bit like this. You get up in the morning and you do this.
you put the snooze alarm and you roll over and try and go back to sleep for 5 minutes. Then you get up and you make tea or coffee or you have a juice. Maybe you get 10 or 15 minutes to sit down with a Bible and you put some truth in yourself that's going to sustain you for the rest of the day. Then you have breakfast. Maybe you do school drop-off, or you're certainly on the commute to work, or you're walking to work, or you've got things you're doing with your day. Most of us, this is perhaps what it looks like. Maybe you pray in the car, or on the bus, or on the train, on the way to work. And when you're at work, you kind of do your job, and some days you have an opportunity to tell somebody about Jesus. Some days you completely miss that opportunity, and you end up kicking yourself for the rest of the day. Some days you try and take that opportunity and do a really bad job, and you end up kicking yourself for the rest of the week. Some days that opportunity comes along and you take it and it goes really well and you have a lovely conversation with somebody about Jesus. Brilliant. Either way, you may go back to your spouse and say, "Oh, I did so terribly. It was so bad. I tried to talk about Jesus with so-and-so and it just didn't work. And they're never going to come to church and they're never going to get saved." Or you talk to them about, "Oh, I had this brilliant conversation with Jesus, with somebody about Jesus, and it was great." And then you probably do something to annoy your spouse or your children or your close friends and relatives, which you need to repent for fairly quickly, and hopefully they offer you forgiveness. And then you move on, you have dinner, you watch a bit of telly, and then you go to bed. And then you get up the next day and you do it all again. And through lots and lots and lots of people doing precisely that, the kingdom of God is coming. Culturally, we've lost this idea that there is a big picture. Okay, so culturally, there is no God. So there's no big picture into which we all fit. There's no real purpose or meaning other than that which we make for ourselves. And so very much so, I think, we have a pressure upon ourselves to make our own story important somehow. But that's just plain wrong, isn't it? You know, we want to re-emphasize the idea that actually there is a God. And he's interested and involved and active in the universe that he created. There is a big picture in which the world is messed up, but God is going to put everything right. There is meaning and purpose, but it's not found inside you. And you don't make it for yourself. It's found in knowing and worshipping the God that made you. And you don't need to try and make yourself more important. You don't need to make your story more spectacular, because God says it doesn't matter who you are, where you come from, what your life looks like, what choices you make. He set his affection on you and he sent his son to die for you so that you can be set free from all of your junk and know joy and hope and strength and be with him forever starting today. That's what's really going on behind your day where you get 10 minutes in the morning out of your coffee, way to work, da, 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 da. That's what's actually happening. The story of Ruth might remind you of many things, but this week, as you're doing your ordinary life, let it remind you of that. When the news and media and culture and celebrity cults all scream at you, go and make something of yourself, for goodness sake. Go somewhere with your life. Don't just stand there, do something. Let the story of Ruth remind you that actually sometimes it, more than often than not, actually, don't just do something, stand there. There's a lot to be said, actually, for a long obedience in the same direction to Jesus, for an ordinary life lived well for God. To do that does take maturity and perseverance and strength of character. And in this ordinary, gentle story, actually, we see some things which we can take and apply in our own lives that will help us to do that. Look at Ruth. She takes initiative. She goes to Naomi and says, "Can I go and glean in the field?" "Yes, you can." She takes the initiative. Be a person of initiative. She's industrious. They've got no money. They've got no food. She gets up and she goes out and does the thing that she needs to do to put bread on the table. She's humble. She goes and she does that job because it's what's needed, and she's not sat around complaining and got a fit of the poor old me's like Naomi has. She goes and does it. She doesn't complain. She's loyal and faithful to the promise that she makes to Naomi. She sticks with her even though they find themselves widows in an impoverished state, having to glean and do the thing that the poor people do just so they can feed themselves. She's consistent. She doesn't just go for that one day. She goes day after day after day. And that one day she's there, the foreman commends her to Boaz by saying, she's been here since early and she's still going now and she's only had a little break in the middle of the day. And she does that day after day after day for the whole harvest. It's not just one harvest, it's two actually. It's the wheat and the barley harvest that she does it for. She's consistent. And what about Boaz? He's kind. He shows incredible kindness to this woman who's an outsider and to his employees. I love this thing. He greets his workers, "The Lord be with you." And they say back, "The Lord bless you." There's a warmth there because he's a good boss. Be a good boss if you're a good boss. He's gentle. He takes Ruth on one side and he speaks with her in a way that is fatherly. He's respectful for a woman who's in need. He's generous. He gives her lunch, but he gives her a massive lunch, so much so she takes extra home. He makes sure that his workers accidentally drop extra bits for her to pick up. He's godly, signified by his greeting to his workers, and he does what the word says. That whole thing about him running his fields in the way that the law set up, that's him reading the word and doing what it says. Just simple obedience to what God says we should do. He's obedient to what God has said to be right. And he's prayerful. He commends Ruth to the Lord. He sees her in the field. He sorts her out. He prays for her and he lets her go on her way and do her thing. And he takes his duty and his responsibilities seriously, as we'll see later on in the story. You know, just before Naomi and Ruth arrive, as the barley harvest begins, Boaz has to go and do something. There isn't a temple at this time. People go to Shiloh to do their sacrifices there. But as the guy who owns the land and the first fruits of the harvest are coming in, he has to go and do something required by the law. So he goes to Shiloh and he offers the first fruits of his harvest. And as he does that, he recites some words that are prescribed in the law in Deuteronomy 26. And it would be good if you've got it, if you can go there. It's just an observation that I made this week. Because the words that he recites actually take him back in his mind to where God has brought his people from to where they are now. Deuteronomy 26 and verse 4. Offer the first fruits. The priest takes the basket from your hands and shall set it down in front of the altar of the Lord your God. Then you shall declare before the Lord, "My father was a wandering Aramean, and he went down into Egypt with a few people and lived there and became a great nation, powerful and numerous. But the Egyptians ill-treated us and made us suffer, subjecting us to harsh labor. Then we cried out to the Lord, the God of our ancestors, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our misery, toil, and oppression. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great terror and with signs and wonders. He brought us to this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now I bring the first fruits of the soil that you, Lord, have given me. Place the basket before the Lord your God and bow down before him." And that is a reminder to him as he brings the first fruits of what he's made. It's a reminder that all through the history of Israel that looked pretty bleak at points, let's be honest, what is actually happening? Well, God is at work. There is a Redeemer and the kingdom is coming. The whole way through, this big picture of the people of Israel is this declaration of those three things. And Boaz, just before Naomi and Ruth arrive, has to go to the temple and reaffirm this. And then he himself, completely unknowing, steps right into the center of God's plan for the redemption of Israel, because he and Ruth go on to have one child. That child is Obed. Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of a young lad who spent his early years as a shepherd boy, but turned into the greatest king Israel ever had, King David. And through that line, David was the royal ancestor of the man who 1,300 years later, born in a stable in the very town where we are reading this story today, would become the savior of the world, the man who changed everything. And that's where this ordinary story goes. If someone could write my biography, it would probably be called "A Normal Bloke Does a Bunch of Culturally Unremarkable Stuff." But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Because God is at work, there is a Redeemer, and the kingdom is coming. Maybe you'll only ever do culturally unremarkable stuff, but the kingdom of God is not cooked up in a microwave. It's a slow-cooked beef stew that tastes amazing. It's imperceptibly slow, like the working of yeast through dough. It's imperceptibly slow, like a seeding that you plant one year, you come back to look at it and go, well, you haven't done very much. You come back 10 years later and it's this big. That's what the kingdom is like, and that's what God is doing in your life. As a Gentile, a foreigner, welcome and adopted into the family line descended from these very people. You're part of this family now, if you're a Christian here this morning. Don't despair. God is at work. There is a Redeemer, and the kingdom is coming. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for this story. I thank you that you choose to work and you chose to send a Redeemer and that your kingdom is coming in ordinary lives just like ours. Thank you that actually if the title written across the story of my life is A Normal Bloke Does Culturally Unremarkable Stuff, it matters not one bit. Because what matters is that you are God, you are working, you sent Jesus to save us, and your kingdom is coming and will come. The story ends spectacularly well because of what you are doing, not because of what I get to do day to day. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, that we can trust to this. Thank you that we don't need to despair of our circumstance, whether it's brilliant or terrible or somewhere in between. Because we can rely on the fact that you are at work, slowly, imperceptibly, but you are at work. We can rely on the truth that Jesus, you came to redeem us from a life of sin to a life with God. And we can look forward to the day when the kingdom is here, 100% in your presence, Father God, worshiping you in a way we never have before, crying holy and worthy, in the very presence of the angels and the living creatures and the elders, before your throne, worshiping you forever. Lord, we just thank you for the truth of these things. Impress them on our hearts. This week, as we go about our daily, ordinary lives, help us to remember, God, that you are at work, that there is a Redeemer, and the kingdom is coming. Amen.